Have you ever been caught in a storm? My favorite caught in a storm story is much more fun to tell than it was to experience. This happened back during spring break of, it's either my sophomore or junior year. A number of us left Wheaton and we took a road trip and we went down to the Smoky Mountains. One of our friends had a small trailer cabin in the Smoky Mountains there. And some of us decided, hey, let's go backpacking for a couple nights. We're here in the Smoky Mountains. It was nice spring weather. Some were wearing shorts, and it was supposed to be great. So we loaded up, and there were six of us, four guys, two girls, headed out into the Smoky Mountains for what was supposed to be an enjoyable couple evenings until around dinner time, the very first evening. We've been hiking all day. An ice storm came out of nowhere. And we were not prepared for an ice storm. We didn't have the sort of coats and the sort of, like, this was not on the weather forecast. And soon our backpacks and our clothes, like these kind of ice pellets were coming down. They were freezing to everything. And I remember we were down to our last match. It was the last match when we finally got the fire going. We were starting to wonder if we were going to have a fire at all that night. And it was the most miserable night, maybe the one night where I was puking on the floor the night my daughter was born would be also one of the most miserable nights. But weather-related, out in the elements, this was, oh man. Four of us guys ended up in this four-person tent, but four-person tent's like a three-person tent, like, let's be honest. And it was freezing. And I was on the edge, and so the water was kind of soaking through the tent into my sleeping bag, and it got so cold. About an hour into the night, the two girls called over from their tent. They're like, can we come over and join you guys? This is like every Christian college boy's dream. Like, it's actually okay. We're gonna die, maybe, if we don't do this. And so now there were six of us in the four, which actually was a three-person tent. And I was even more crammed against. I wasn't one of the lucky ones. I was next to one of the girls, and it was just not going well. And at some point, I was just shivering so bad. I was like, guys, I can't do this. And I was sleeping next to this just massive, like, not like bodybuilder massive. In fact, at the school, they did a school spoof film on the Terminator. And this guy got on a little tricycle without a shirt on, and he was like impersonating Arnold. It was this guy. He's like, well, you can come in with me. So I ended up in this sleeping bag, which I guess would have been every college girl's dream, but it wasn't my dream, with this mask, and he had a mummy-style army sleeping bag. And so we were just in there like this. And every so often, he'd be like, alternate position, because we both have to roll at the same time. And this is my worst experience of a storm. And it just makes me think, okay, so we're in Matthew. Last week, we were looking at Jesus talking about, okay, if you're gonna follow me, he says, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And we could be tempted to think, oh, fun, like a backpacking trip. Spring break in the Smoky Mountains. This is going to be wonderful. But back then they didn't have Super 8. They didn't have Southwest Air. Jesus, he's saying, if you're going to come follow me, you're going to be out in the elements. There's going to be certain securities that you don't have. It's like, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. And yes, sometimes that might be enjoyable adventure, but there are other times when you're out and you don't have a great place to lay your head, you're away from home, and you realize, man, when I don't have my basic securities around and some sort of a storm comes up, this can be tough. This can be hard. And in fact, the very next thing we see in Matthew, Jesus is like, hey, if you're going to follow me, you have nowhere to lay your head. The very next thing we see is, okay, they follow him, and they follow him into a storm, and he's laying his head on a boat in the middle of this stormy ocean. And in some sense, this is, we're learning something about what it's going to mean to follow Jesus. We're learning something about who Jesus is in particular. in the midst of a storm. And we might not all face, you know, Smoky Mountain ice storms, but in life, we all are going to face storms. We're all going to face challenges. And in those moments, we need to know who God is. And this story actually is not primarily about, hey, if you just trust God enough, he'll end your storm. God can do that. Sometimes he does that. Really, this is telling us about the nature of who our God is. And understanding the nature of who our God is what enables us to navigate storms well, whether or not the storm is ultimately ended in this life. And what we tend to find when we enter into a storm is oftentimes storms can reveal a deficient understanding of Jesus. That's what we're going to see in the disciples here. They had a deficient understanding of who Jesus was, and as a result, they had more fear than was actually warranted by the situation. Now, there's three truths, and we're not going to zoom in on all three equally this morning. When you're in a storm, and when we're wanting to navigate that storm with faith, there's a couple things about Jesus that we need to know. We need to know that he's present, we need to know that he cares, and we need to know that he has power. And if we're not confident in anyone, like any two of those without the third is deficient and is not fully good news. We'll talk about that a little bit more at the end. So three things matter. Jesus is present, Jesus cares, and he has power. Today, we are going to look in particular at the third one, that Jesus has power. In fact, this is going to be the theme of the verses we're looking at for the next number of weeks. In Matthew chapter 8 and 9, we're going to see that Jesus has power over nature. Jesus has power over demons. Jesus has power over sin. And today we're looking at Jesus' power over nature. And if I were just to summarize these verses that we're looking at, Matthew 8, 23 through 27, I would say that we're learning that Jesus has authority over storms. Jesus has authority over storms. And I'm going to show you four things from this text about storms. And then as we unpack them, it'll help us to understand, well, why is this good news for us when we are facing our own storms? As we jump into the text, let's first go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come needing clarity in our understanding of who you are and needing your help to navigate the storms that come our way. So would you show us who you are, and would you help us? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to show you four things about storms first. This might seem really obvious, but in some theological streams, it gets minimized. First is this. Storms happen. Storms happen. So Matthew 8, 23, the story starts this way. Jesus had said, let's go to the other side. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. That's what disciples do. They're followers. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. Now remember what we just looked at. Jesus has said, follow me. But keep in mind, as you follow me, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And in this case, the place where he's laying his head is on a boat in the sea. Now, when we think of a boat in the sea, what might come to our mind is like a Disney cruise. Boats in the sea, like, isn't that what everyone in Spokane wants? We're waiting for it to be June so that we can go on a boat in the lake. Well, that's a particularly Pacific Northwest kind of approach to things. To the Jewish audience, especially when they would read scripture, the sea was a place of chaos. You know, the earth was formless and void, and there was this chaos over the face of the deep, but the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, and the Lord began to bring order out of the chaos. The sea is often portrayed as a place of evil. That's why in the book of Revelation, when John's looking ahead and he's seeing the age to come, he describes the new earth as a place with no sea. Now, if you love your boats and you love surfing, don't freak out. when you say that there's going to be no sea in the age to come. It's symbolic. Like John is saying, there's not going to be that chaos. There's not going to be that evil present. And so the Jews, that they weren't, it wasn't primarily this beach culture. Like, don't think San Diego or, you know, Miami. The picture of the sea was a place of chaos, of uncertainty, and often evil came from the sea. And so they're heading out into the sea. Jesus lays his head down on this boat, and they follow him. They follow. And what happens next? A storm. The last place you want to be in a storm is on the open water. Or maybe at the top of the Empire State Building. There's a couple of bad options. But like, you don't want to be, if there's a huge storm, you don't want to be out on the open water. And yet, as he says, follow me, and they follow him, that's the very next thing that we see happening in the story. And so, following Jesus doesn't equal zero storms. And I think most of you know that, but I just want to mention it because in some theological streams, there's this thought. If you just come to Jesus so that everything in your life quiets down, come to Jesus so that all the problems go away. And following Jesus actually doesn't equal zero storms. In fact, you might find yourself in a harder situation because you got into the boat with Jesus. These guys would have been in an easier situation if they didn't get into the boat. At least they could have gone into a house. So storms happen. And by implication, I mentioned that because storms happen even for followers of Jesus. And it may be that there's some here and you're maybe mad at God because you followed Jesus. And then not everything in your life immediately got better. In fact, some of the things in your life got hard. And I want to say, if your understanding of God was that following him was going to remove all challenges from life, you're actually not following the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is one that will sometimes lead us into a storm. Like, even Jesus experienced the storm. So storms happen. It's a given. They happen even to followers of Jesus. That's the first thing I want you to know about, notice about storms. Storms happen. The second, and maybe this one is kind of obvious too, but storms are scary. Verse 25, so the boat's getting swamped, Jesus is asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So it's clear, this storm is scary. They're afraid. And it kind of prompts the question, how should we respond when these storms happen? And at times, fear seems appropriate, but then Jesus asks this question to make us think. Why are you afraid? I imagine at first we're like, are you joking, Jesus? Like, you have seasoned fishermen here on the boat with you. And if seasoned fishermen who have lived their life on this, like, if they are afraid, they know storms. They know which storms are scary and which ones aren't that big of a deal. If the seasoned fishermen are afraid, this storm is scary. Now, so Jesus knows that. So we don't want to be too glib. Like, he knows how powerful this particular storm is. And yet he's still asking the question. Why are you afraid? We're supposed to wrestle with this. Why are you afraid? Now, some fear is actually appropriate. Like, you should be cautious next to the cliff. There's an adrenaline response that kicks in certain situations that's actually designed as protection. Like, even Jesus sweat drops of blood when he was praying about what he was going to face. I don't think we're not supposed to interpret him as being sinful in those moments. Like, some fear is okay. Like, it's really fun when my daughter comes around the corner and then she jumps, and they do it to me now too, and sometimes they get me, and like, I taught them this. But there's not, you know, there's nothing, you know, they didn't sin when they jumped. It's like, okay, so some fear is okay, some fear is appropriate, and yet Jesus is still asking, even in these scary circumstances, why are you afraid? And he's inviting us to consider the truth that some fear is more than is actually warranted. There's some fear that's actually not appropriate. There's some fear that's not necessary. In fact, Jesus is asking us to consider the question, is the fear you're experiencing, is it actually rational? Is it as rational as you think? Is it actually the appropriate response given the circumstances? Like, why are you afraid? I think he's inviting the disciples to consider, haven't you experienced my power many times? I think he's inviting you, when you face your fears, to like, haven't you experienced the power of God in the past? I think the disciples would say the same thing that we might find ourselves wanting to say, yeah, but not this. I've seen your power for that, but this is new. So the disciples have seen him doing all these healings, and that's awesome, but like, this isn't healing. This is a storm that might kill them, not a disease that might kill someone else. So this is new. And isn't that kind of how it is with us? Like, every new situation where we haven't seen God deliver us from this before, and all of a sudden we've got the same kind of fear as though we'd never seen God's power enacted on our behalf. Like, how often have we seen God's power and yet we still fear when a new storm comes, a new sort of circumstance comes, and Jesus is like, well, why are you afraid? Why are you afraid? I think deep down what he's asking, and we'll see this in the verses that are coming, I think he's asking this, don't you know who I am? Like, some fear is from ignorance of the one who's in the boat with you. There's actually a direct correlation between how you handle fear and how clearly you see Jesus. And the disciples in this moment aren't seeing Jesus very clearly. I'm sure physically they see him fine, but actually understanding who he is, his heart, his power, the circumstance. And where knowledge of who Jesus is lacking, fear can invade. And I'm not talking about the boo kind of fear that startles us. I'm talking about the inappropriate type of fear that Jesus is rebuking, the unwarranted type of fear that Jesus is confronting. That there's a direct correlation between how you handle fear and how clearly you see Jesus. Where knowledge of Jesus is lacking, fear can invade. So in the boat here with the disciples, Jesus was present. But because they didn't know who he really was, they still gave in to fear. So it prompts the question, so who is he? When the storm comes, and the storm is scary, who is he? So the storm is scary, we've seen that. But what we're also going to see is the storm is not ultimate, which calls into question whether or not fear is the only rational response to a scary storm. Can it simultaneously be true that the storm is scary and yet fear is not necessarily the most rational response for followers of Jesus? Yeah. The storm is not ultimate. That's the third thing I'd like to show you about storms. So we've seen that storms happen, storms are scary, but thirdly, storms are not ultimate. And this is what we see next, picking it up in 26. Then Jesus rose and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So this was a really obvious miracle. Like, they're marveling at it. It wasn't Jesus rebuked the winds and waves, and over the next couple hours, things kind of died down, and they managed to bail. Like, sometimes God answers a prayer, and it's through natural means. He uses our efforts. But, like, none of them were thinking, oh, man, Peter, you bailed that water just great. And all of a sudden, like, this is really obvious. It got so calm, there weren't even any waves. Just it was immediately at peace. So they're marveling, and so this question begins to form in their minds. What sort of man is this? Like, when it seemed like the storm was going to have the ultimate say, Jesus rebuked it. So in their minds, they're starting to think, oh, here's one like Moses who split the sea. Here's one like Joshua who halted the waters of the Jordan and who commanded the sun to stand still. Here's one like Elijah who stopped the rain. But even that's incomplete understanding. As we go forward in Matthew, Matthew is first saying, yes, this is the one like Moses, but one greater than Moses is here. Yes, this is one like one of the great prophets, but he is greater than the prophet. He is more than a prophet. In fact, the next storm we'll get to in Matthew, they actually answer the question, who is this? Or at the moment, they're wrestling with it. They're trying to figure this out. Like this, he seems to operate with the power of God the way that Moses or Elijah would have. The next storm, Jesus comes to them walking on the water, remember? And Peter gets out of the boat and Peter begins to sink, and Jesus gets in back into the boat, pulls Peter up, and then immediately gets to the boat. It's immediately calm. And then they answer the question posed by the first storm. So the first storm poses the question, what sort of man is this? The second storm starts to give the answer. As soon as it's calm, they say to him, truly, you are the Son of God. Yes, he's a prophet. Yes, he's ushering in a new era of salvation history like Moses. And yes, there's been others who have controlled the weather like Jesus. So just the fact that he controlled the weather doesn't prove anything more than that he has the Spirit of God on him. But this takes place in a book that's beginning to unfold to us who Jesus is. And first we're invited to understand that this is the one who's more than Moses. This is the one Moses pointed to. This is the one who's more than a king, more than a prophet. This is the one that they pointed to. This is the Messiah. This is the promised one. This is the one that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. There was going to come one someday who would crush the head of the serpent. There was going to come this forever king who would kind of reverse the effects of the fall. Like that one is here. The Messiah is here, and his authority over nature, that's just one more proof. There's a number of proofs that are showing us who Jesus is, and here we're seeing, okay, Jesus is ultimate, not storms, and that would be expected of the one who's the Messiah. But then as the book goes further, it seems that he's even more than a Messiah, because this is the one who faces the ultimate storm. The ultimate storm of God's wrath, actually. I think when Matthew uses the words save and perishing, I think maybe he's kind of hinting at a spiritual meaning to come. By the time Matthew wrote his gospel, the word save and the word perish had come to have spiritual meanings. And so while in this story he kind of inserts them into a physical need for salvation from a physical storm and rescuing from a physical perishing, I think maybe he's hinting at where this all is going. Like this storm is a picture. Jesus is the one who saves his followers from the storm that would destroy them. And I think maybe he's telling us, yeah, something about Jesus and his authority over nature, but I think he's telling us something also about the ultimate storm that Christ faced on our behalf. The storm of God's wrath when Jesus went to the cross, and it wasn't just nature stirred up. He went there carrying our sin. He went there, it says, he became sin. Even though he lived perfect, he became sin who knew no sin. And on the cross, he faced the storm of God's wrath. He took the anger. The sin of humanity has been piling up for generations. Like that, the justice for that sin was poured out on Christ on the cross so that he could say to us for all eternity, peace be still. Peace between you and God. No storms threatening to destroy you forever. There's no eternal death. For anyone who's put their faith in what Christ did on the cross, there's not an eternal storm coming that's going to kill us for all eternity. And Jesus did this so that in the age to come, there will be no storms. There's an age coming when the sort of storms you're facing in your life right now, or the sort of storms that you're afraid that you may one day face, like Jesus went to the cross to take the storm of God's wrath against sin to purchase for us an eternity that's storm-free. And so as we read this story about storm over nature, Matthew's telling us this one piece. Okay, Jesus has authority over nature, but it's part of a series of stories, and it's part of a narrative that's culminating in a more full understanding of who Jesus is. And this fuller understanding of who Jesus is helps us as we navigate the storms of our own life. Because in this life, we do have storms, and it may be that Jesus will still some of them, but the promise is not that he's going to still every one, but we are reminded that the storms are not ultimate. Jesus is ultimate. He still has the authority over the storms in our life. But if he was willing to go so far and use such power to save us from the ultimate storm, can we trust him in the midst of the lesser storms? Storms are not ultimate. Jesus is. Let's put our trust in what's ultimate. Let's not be more impressed by something that's not ultimate than we are with the one who is. And that brings us to the fourth truth about storms. We've seen that storms happen, they're scary, but that they're not ultimate. Lastly, storms require faith. Storms require faith. We see this in verse 26. Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So Jesus, he understands weak faith, but he doesn't commend it. So he doesn't say, "Hey, come back when you have more faith. You don't got enough. I'm sorry. No to you." No, you can come as you are. But I also want you to notice that Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, it's okay that your faith is small. Just keep trying." He's saying, no, level up. Level up in your faith. So how do we do that? Well, the two questions in this text, I think, are highlighting the connection between our faith on the one hand and our understanding of who Jesus is on the other hand. So there's two questions, and I think they're connected. So the first question Jesus asked, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And the second question the men ask, "What sort of man is this?" And when we have the right answer to the second, "What sort of man is this?" then it's going to be a lot easier to have faith, to have the kind of, to not have a negative answer to why are you so afraid. Understanding of Jesus is integral to faith in Jesus. Understanding of Jesus is integral to faith in Jesus. And now we'll just kind of come back to where we started. We need to believe about Jesus, the three things, that he has power, that he's present, and that he cares. I'm going to start with power because that's mainly what this text is highlighting. Jesus has power, and we're seeing the power displayed over nature. In Psalm 89, verse 8 and 9, we read this, "Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them." Like, if God has authority over nature, he's got authority and power over anything else that we face. Jesus has power. Let's not be more impressed with the power of the storm outside the boat than we are with the power of the person with us inside the boat. Jesus has power. Not only does he have power, but Jesus is present. He's not absent. He's not unaware. Like, the disciples might have thought Jesus was unaware. Oh, man, you know, he's asleep. I think sometimes we can carry a little bit of this into our own storm as though maybe God got really tired and we need to take some sort of action to rouse him and wake him. Like in the storm, it can be tempting to think that God's not present or he's asleep or he's unaware. But Psalm 121 tells us that he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. We can actually sleep because he doesn't. We can lie down in safety because he's already always awake. He's aware and he's present. He's never absent. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? Implied answer is nowhere. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. Jesus has power. Jesus is present. And then Jesus cares. 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your cares on him, for he cares to you. He cares for you. And another translation says, give all your worries and cares to God because he cares for you. The ultimate show of his care is the cross. Like, we should never doubt that he cares for us. The passage we were looking at in Romans chapter 8 to open this service, like Paul's saying, if God didn't spare his only son, like if Jesus was willing to go to the cross to show how much he cares, do we really think anything else is going to separate us from God's love? No. In fact, when we're in the storm, sometimes the storm is care. Sometimes it's the storm that helps you to see God as he really is, that helps you to answer the question, what sort of person is this? So that we're more equipped for the storms that come down the road. It's so that we push into Jesus in such a way that our trust is in him so that we get that storm-free eternity he purchased for us. And so faith grows as we become confident that God has power and he's present and he cares, and we need all three. Because if God has power and he's present, but he doesn't care, that's scary. Dictators have power, but they're not necessarily going to use it on your behalf. No, it matters that to us that God cares. Well, if Jesus was present and he cares, but he didn't have power, what's that do? We'd have a God who's helpless in the face of the circumstances. He might feel really bad for us, but there's nothing he can do about it. So no, we need to understand that God has power, and then we need to understand that he's present. Like, if he's not, so maybe he's really powerful, and he really cares, but he's on an African safari right now, and so, you know, the storm just caught us at the wrong time. He comes back like, sorry, I would have helped you, but, you know, I was doing my vacation thing. No, he's present. And so this story is helping us to understand who Jesus is in such a way that we can have faith. A world where God does not care for us does not exist. A world where God is not empowered at all times does not exist. A world where God's not present with you does not exist. There are no places in life that are safe from storms, but there is a safe person. And he's with you in the storm. So if your boat is filling, say, lift up your eyes and look at who Jesus is. Don't forget who's with you in the boat. And don't think that the one who's with you has no power when it comes to storms. Don't think that he doesn't care when it comes to storms. Don't think that he's absent. He's with you. Sometimes he's with you to still the storm. Sometimes he's with you to carry you through it. To that day when there are eventually no more storms. Let's pray. God, we repent for where our eyes have been more on the storm than on the one in the boat with us. If you're here today and that's you, just start here. Just return your gaze to God. Say, God, I'm sorry. My gaze was averted. I'm putting my eyes back on you. God, where we have doubt of your power, where we've acted as though you don't have it, where we've acted as though fear of the power of the storm is more rational than faith in the power of our Savior. God, again, we repent. And I would encourage you just to confess right now, God, I trust your power. Some of you are here this morning and you're bought into the lie that says that God doesn't care. And maybe you've even asked the question, God, are you good? If you're good, how could you be good in the midst of this? Like, if you're good, could you show me? And I want you to know that this came to my mind right now because God is telling you he is good. I want you to confess it. All right, God, my circumstances, they put questions in my mind, but I'm going to believe what you have said, that you are good. Help me to believe. God, we repent for lies that we've believed about you. We repent when you've told us certain things in your word about your goodness and your compassion and your graciousness, and yet we have rejected them because our life is hard. Some may be wondering if God is absent. Too many people for God to focus on. How could he be aware of me? Like, as if God has a finite amount of ability to focus. And with each new person born in the world, you get a smaller percentage of his focus. If God were not infinite, that analogy might make sense. But an infinite God is able to give 100% focus to all things at all times. He's holding the whole universe together by the word of his power. He's so far beyond you. Like, it's his breath in your lungs. By him you consist. He hasn't lost focus. So, Father God, I ask that you comfort us with awareness of your presence, awareness of your power, awareness of your care, and that we would be able to say no to inappropriate fear, and yes, to faith, because of who our King is. In Jesus' name that we pray, amen.